It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we have three talks, the first by Stephen Studdard, entitled Stand for Truth, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, September of 2004. He'll be followed by Elder Anthony Perkins of the 70 and Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of 12 Apostles. Our first speaker, Elder Stephen Studdard.
This is the political season, and I feel impressed today. We had a beautiful prayer as we met earlier that I might speak by the impressions of the Spirit, and I've had some impressions to talk to you about this country we live in and about you. I turned to the young man seated next to me, and I said, "Are you registered to vote?" And he said, "No." Now, I'm not going to publicly call him to repentance, other than to say, each of us, if we truly cherish our citizenship, we have an obligation to be registered to vote and then to act as citizens on that and to vote. I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but to do it. I had a wonderful conversation once with President Hinckley where he, in essence, bore his testimony to me about the United States of America. And that it was raised up so that the gospel of Jesus Christ could be restored and could go to the ends of the earth. And that we have duties as Latter-day Saints that are extra special to be good citizens. And a fundamental part of being a good citizen is to vote. Now, I want to share with you some things I learned over those years at the White House. I could give you 1,000 of them. I want to just mention 5 of them. First thing I learned is that this is the greatest country in the world. If there are some of you who are not citizens of the United States that are here today, we welcome you and pray that you'll learn from this country things that will benefit your country. As freedom goes in this country, so it can go in other countries. This is the greatest country on the earth. Sister Studdard and I were in a little town in Kenya, in Africa, one day. We were walking down the street. The town is called Mombasa. Anybody been to Mombasa? It's right on the Indian Ocean. And these two Swahili street vendors come running towards us. And they're shouting, "Are you American? Are you American?" And I turned to Sister Studdard and I said, "I think we're going to get killed right here in Mombasa. We're going to buy the farm right here. It's all over." And I thought for a second, I'm going to tell them I'm Canadian. And then I thought, no, I'm an American and proud of it. So I said, "Yes, we're Americans," and thought, well, we're going to be killed right now. And these two began to hug us. And they said, "Oh, thank you for what your country means to us." They said, "We have freedom because of your country. Thank you for giving us freedom." I learned a great lesson in that moment. I was in Thailand one day in Bangkok, and I was taking a taxi cab from downtown to the airport. It takes forever. The cab driver said to me, "Are you an American?" I said, "I am," not knowing what would happen next. He said, "Do you know what it means to be an American?" I said, "I think so." I said, "What does it mean from your perspective?" And for about 2 hours, this cab driver told me how I should appreciate being an American. That we could come and go as we wish, that we could do as we wish, and that he couldn't do that. He had some freedom, but not the freedom that we have. I was in Havana, Cuba a few years ago, just before our mission. It's illegal, generally, for an American to be there, but I had permission. It was an interesting day. I walked into my hotel room, and there were two maids in there, supposedly cleaning up the room, but they were watching television. They didn't hear the door open, and they immediately jumped up and tried to turn the television off. They were afraid that they'd be in trouble, and I, in my limited Spanish, told them it was fine. They said, "It's against the law for us to watch American television, but here in this hotel, we can pick up CNN. And they said, "This is the only place where we can get the truth." And I said, "You just sit down and watch television to your heart's content." They ran away in fear that they'd be in trouble with their government. Later on that day, we were walking on the streets of Havana, and children, youngsters, teenagers, young adults would walk up to us and they would say, "Are you an American?" "Absolutely." And then they would say, "Tell us about America." They want what we have and what we take for granted to too great of an extent. And then that night, I had dinner with Fidel Castro. And I thought, what a difference, this murderous dictator, as he lectured us for 2.5 hours on the beauties of communism. And yet I'd heard these people express their love for freedom that day. President Bush, the first one, was going to Poland. He was the first leader to go to the communist country of Poland in many, many years. First American leader. First one ever to go to Poland since the communists had controlled it. I was sent over there ahead of time to figure out what he was going to do. And I remember the government leaders, the prime minister especially, telling me, you can't go here, you can't go there. And I thought, well, guess what? Watch me. And I said, thank you, but I'm going here and there. I knew that with a diplomatic passport, it was unlikely they'd arrest me. And if they did, I wouldn't be in jail very long. We planned the trip. The president went back. I'll never forget what I learned on that trip with the president. We went to the city of Gdansk. And as we drove into that city, there were probably 1 million people on the streets. The crush of the crowds was enormous. So the president's motorcade was traveling very, very slowly, maybe 5 miles an hour. And they were throwing things at the motorcade. Generally, they'll throw bricks and Molotov cocktails. That day, they were throwing flowers, which in Poland is an expression of love and gratitude. I noticed in this enormous crowd, in this communist country, thousands of American flags. My first thought was, well, some hotshot salesman from Taiwan beat us here. It was not the case. There were two kinds of American flags. There were flags that had less than 50 stars that those Polish citizens living under communism and knowingly breaking the law had kept hidden in their homes for all those years as a symbol of what they wanted in their lives. And the other kind of flags we saw were homemade American flags. The stars were wrong, the wrong numbers. The bars were the wrong numbers. The reds were wrong, the blues were wrong. They were the most beautiful American flags I've ever seen. Those Polish citizens living under communism, without freedom, made those American flags to wave for the President of the United States. And as I saw that day, I thought about Moroni. About the title of liberty and what it means to revere what that flag stands for. This is the greatest country in the world. Second thing that I learned is that little things matter most. There's a wonderful verse of scripture in Mosiah. In the 5th chapter of Mosiah, this is where King Benjamin is teaching. And he says, and he tells us who we are. In the 7th verse, he says, now because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. That's who you and I in the covenant are. Then he tells us what to do about it. Verse 15, he gives us two little words. Therefore, I would that ye should be steadfast and immovable. I've learned in my life how important, indeed how central that is to who you and I are. Many, many years ago, I was had occasion to be sent to China. This was in the days when China was first opening up to the United States. I was there with George and Barbara Bush. We had a dinner in the Great Hall of the People. Now, you can tell by looking at me that I enjoy dinner. And this was my idea of the Celestial Kingdom. It was 26 courses long. Lasted 5 hours. I was in heaven. Some of the courses were, for example, live sea slugs, a little challenging, but interesting and different than we might find in Sanpete County. Well, this dinner began, and as is the custom in China, they would offer a toast during each course. Now, this story is not about me, and you would have done the same thing. They were toasting with their national drink, and here I am with my little glass of orange juice. So I toast. And I notice after 5 or 6 courses of toasting that they're getting their drinks refilled and my orange juice is not being refilled. And I'm thinking, how am I going to make this 26 courses? We get to about the 10th course and we have another toast. And the foreign minister, that'd be our Secretary of State equivalent, of the largest country in the world, People's Republic of China, says to me, I notice you're not drinking our national drink. And I thought, I've just offended 1.2 billion Chinese people. My career is over. And I said, no, Mr. Minister, I don't drink alcohol. So we go on toasting another four or five courses. And on about the 15th course, he says, what do you mean you don't drink alcohol? And I said, for religious reasons. He said, what do you mean religious reasons? And I said, I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You may know of us as the Mormons, and we don't drink alcohol. And I told him why. He said, oh, I know of your church. You have that wonderful choir and that big organ. For the rest of the dinner, we talked about the church. Now, time goes on. A few years later, I'm sitting in my office one afternoon in the White House, and the chief of staff of the White House calls me. And he said, middle of winter time, could you go to Hawaii this afternoon? What would any of you say? I said, oh, I could probably work it into my schedule. It was, as I remember, it was a snowy, bitter cold day, and I had my secretary check, and I had to leave immediately. He said to me, there's a delegation coming from China to plan for the first visit of the Premier of China to the United States of America. Normally, these things are handled by the State Department, but the president would like the White House to handle it, and he would like you to be his representative. Okay. I called Sister Studdard at home and said, honey, could you help me out here? I need to go on a quick trip. Could you throw some things in a bag? Now, remember, it's a snowy day. She said, sure, where are you going? I said, Hawaii. It was a very cold reception on the phone. Well, I got the bag, and a courier from the State Department met me at the airport and gave me the briefing materials on this proposed trip, and I got on the plane and flew from Washington, D.C. to Los Angeles. And on the way, I had read these materials and had an impression of the Spirit. When I got off the plane in Los Angeles to change planes, I called President Hinckley, and I said, President, the Premier of China is coming to Hawaii. How would you feel if he were to visit the Polynesian Cultural Center, which is a church-owned facility there, as many of you know? He said, we would be honored. So when I got to Hawaii, the next day we met with a delegation from China, and first thing I proposed on their itinerary was that the Premier's first stop would be the Polynesian Cultural Center. Everything was accepted. The whole trip was planned. 3 weeks later, they're to arrive. The day before they arrive, we get a phone call at the White House from the equivalent of the White House in Beijing, China. The Premier is arriving 1 hour early. Now, those of you who understand having guests come to dinner, what does it mean if the guests call and say we're arriving an hour early? Is that panic time? Well, this was three plane loads of guests arriving an hour early. And I said, no problem. We'll adjust the schedule. And adjacent to the Polynesian Cultural Center is the Brigham Young University Hawaii campus. They will host a luncheon. We accept. I hung up the phone and immediately called President Hinckley back and said, I've committed you to host a luncheon. How would you feel about that? President Hinckley, with his wonderful sense of humor, said, who's paying for it? And I, in my usually fairly direct way, said, you are. He said, we would be honored. Well, the next day was this luncheon. One of the 12 was sent over there to host the premier at lunch. There became a real issue. This would be the first meal that the premier of China ate in the United States. In fact, the first meal he ever ate in the Western world. The State Department was very concerned that he not get sick on the very first meal, and because the food and the drink would be so foreign to his body. And they said, you have to serve him Chinese beer. Well, at BYU, they drink pink punch. So there was a great discussion. It was decided that at BYU, they serve pink punch, and that's what he'd get. The luncheon began, and the member of the 12 who was there as his host leaned to him and said, Mr. Premier, here at BYU, we drink pink punch. But if that's difficult for you, the State Department has stashed some Chinese beer in the kitchen, or words to that effect. And the premier said, oh, no, I know about you Mormons and that you don't drink alcohol. And then he told the story of when he was the foreign minister. And this crazy guy had toasted at dinner for 26 courses with orange juice. Now, it's not about me, remember. It's the little things we do that have an enormous impact. As we make decisions in our lives, we tend to make the big ones correctly because we ponder it, we seek counsel, we pray about it, we listen to the whisperings of the Spirit. But oftentimes, we don't give such attention to the little decisions. Now, I thought about that dinner in China. Would my bishop have known if I had gone ahead and just toasted with their national drink 10,000 miles away? Yes, he would. Bishops know these things. Would the Lord have known? Absolutely. But I would have known also. It's the little things that we do. We later learned that the premier of China had enrolled his daughter at BYU Hawaii under a false name because of the standards of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The president sent me to Jamaica, a little island country in the Caribbean. Some of you may have been there. I've gone in to meet with the prime minister of the country. The very first thing he did with much courtesy was had a steward come in and serve tea. Beautiful silver tea service. And I said to the prime minister, "Mr. Prime Minister, no thank you, I don't drink tea." Here I thought, it's over again, my career's ruined. He said, "Why not?" I said, "For religious reasons." He said, "What do you mean?" So I gave the same answer. I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we don't drink tea. To my amazement, he went over, threw open the shutters on the window, picked up the silver tea service, and dropped it out the window. I was in absolute awe. And then he sat down and said, "Let's talk about your missionaries." And I thought, uh-oh, some missionaries messed up. And I said, "Well, I'm here representing the President of the United States on a diplomatic matter." And he said, "We'll take care of that. Let's talk about your missionaries." I apologize to you taxpayers for doing church work on government payroll. He said, "Your missionaries bring a message and a standard that will lift this country. We need more of your missionaries." So I committed to more missionaries. It's the little things we do that matter. I was on, when the president flies on Air Force One, there's another plane that flies along with it. In fact, there's several planes, but there's another one that the press ride on. And I was, it's called the press plane, and I was flying the press plane one night, and flight attendant came along and said, "What would you like to drink, sir?" And right across the aisle from me was a guy named Dan Rather, a journalist. Some of you may know who he is. Before I could answer to the flight attendant what I'd like to drink, Rather answered, and he said, "Bring him milk. Studdard's a Mormon." It's the little things we do that matter most. Third thing I learned is that you can make a difference. Individuals, every one of you can make a difference. Some years ago, there were 444 days where 52 Americans were held hostage by Islamic fundamentalist terrorists in Iran. The United States of America was prepared to go to war to get them back. They were all employees of the United States government. They were in the United States Embassy when they were taken hostage. Individuals matter in this country. I had the privilege of being with those hostages when they arrived in the United States and riding on the bus with them as millions of Americans literally lined the streets to welcome them home. And these hostages said that we could not believe the welcome that we received. And they realized then how much individuals matter in this country and that individuals can make a difference. Think about the Berlin Wall. The Berlin Wall, which some people said would never come down. Was there a war? No. It was the largest change of direction when the Soviet Union and all of the countries of the Soviet Union and its umbrella fell in the history of the world without a war, without armies, without leadership. It was individuals who brought the wall down. I was in Gdansk, Poland, some years ago, after I'd been there with President Bush. I was standing at the gates of the Lenin shipyard, the largest shipyard in all of the Soviet sphere, in all of Eastern Europe. There's a gate guard there, and he keeps looking at me, and then he looks down the street, and then he looks at me, and then he comes out. And I had an interpreter, and the gate guard said to me, "I've seen you before." And I said, "Yes, I've been here before." Well, we began to talk. And he pulled out of his, he had a navy pea coat on, and he pulled out of his coat this banner, and he unraveled it. It was the banner of solidarity. Those were the, solidarity was the freedom fighters, the individuals who said in Poland, we don't want to live under communism anymore. And this banner was all stained and soiled, and I asked about it. He said, we had that banner right here at the gates of this shipyard when we said we're not going to live without freedom anymore. And these workers lined up across the gates of the shipyard. The communist government came and met them with tanks. And all that these workers had to fight those tanks with was their bodies. And the government said, stand aside or we will crush you. And they said, we will not stand aside. We want freedom. And the tanks crushed them. And the stains on that banner were blood stains from those who gave their lives that day. They stood there, as King Benjamin said, steadfast and immovable in defense of freedom and liberty. They were individuals and they made a difference. Fourth thing I learned during all those years is to know who you are and what you stand for, and then have the courage of your convictions, no matter what. Stand tall for who you are and what you know to be true. One morning, a terrorist drove up in a truck and attacked an American Marine barracks in Beirut, Lebanon. It was a Sunday morning. The barracks fell down. And in the process of that experience, 241 United States Marines were killed. It was a cowardly act by a cowardly terrorist. The President of the United States wanted to find a way to memorialize these Marines who'd given their lives for you and for me. Most of them were from Camp Lejeune in North Carolina. I was assigned to figure out how to do this, and so I flew down to Camp Lejeune. I remember I met with the commanding general of the base. We went over to the hospital. There were 17 injured Marines that had been brought back from Lebanon all the way to the United States. That's got to be pretty serious injuries to fly you that far. We went through and met with each one of them. And then the chief doctor at the hospital said, well, tomorrow when the president comes, six of you are eligible to attend. Six of you are healthy enough to attend. The rest of you remain here. So this very tough Marine general, I'll tell you how tough he was. He had a portable spittoon on this hip, had two stars on it. On this hip, he had a pistol with two stars. He's a two-star general. He was one tough Marine. He invited me to go jump out of a helicopter with him at 4 a.m. I told him I was busy and couldn't go. Anyway, he said to these six, all right, you may attend, but you'll stay on your stretchers or on your gurneys or in your wheelchairs. This one young Marine, about 19 years of age, same age as many of you, looked up at that tough general. This young Marine was a private, but he knew who he was and what he stood for. And he had the courage of those convictions. And he said, sir, no disrespect intended, but when my country's flag is presented, I stand and render honors. He knew who he was and what he stood for. He was steadfast and immovable. Well, the next morning, the president flew in on Marine One. I had the privilege of flying in with him. Marine One's his helicopter. He flew in, and there were 10,000 Marines standing at attention. And the families of these 241 who'd given their lives for you and me were also there. It was a driving rainstorm. It was as if the heavens just opened up and wept. If you'd put on your best Sunday clothes, got in the shower, turned the shower on, and stood there for a week, you would not be as wet as you would have been in 15 minutes at Camp Lejeune that day. So this very solemn service begins, and I notice these injured Marines, and I begin to count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. All 17 of them were there. Remember, the chief physician of the hospital said only six of them were well enough to attend. I got up, worked my way around the crowd, found the doctor, and I said, I count 17 of them. You told me only six of them were well enough to attend. He said, yes, sir. At 8 o'clock this morning, they began to wheel themselves out the front door of the hospital. There was nothing I could do to stop them. They were, as King Benjamin said, steadfast and immovable. They knew who they were and what they stood for, and they did not waver. During that same tragic incident, there was one young Marine that was so critically injured, he was flown to Bethesda Naval Hospital in Washington, D.C. both legs broken, one arm broken, massive internal injuries, critical injuries to his head. They thought he'd lose the eyesight in both eyes. His head was completely bandaged, except for openings at his nose and at his mouth. The commandant of the Marine Corps went up to see him, the commandant being the four-star general, who's the number one Marine. He goes in, he leans down to this 19-year-old private first class, and he said, "Son, it's the commandant." This young Marine obviously couldn't see who it was. He took his one hand that kind of worked, reached up, and grabbed the general by the collar. Now, privates don't grab generals by the collar. You know why he did that? He could take his fingers and count the four stars on the general's collar. Now, after he counted four stars, the wise thing to do, I think, would be let go. He didn't. He held even more firmly, pulled the general down such that the general's ear was near his mouth, and then with all the strength he could summon, was able to speak just two words, Semper Fi, which is the Marine Corps motto meaning always faithful. He knew who he was and what he stood for. He was as King Benjamin said to be. He was steadfast and immovable. At the beginning of the Gulf War, Sister Studdard and I found ourselves one Sunday in Hong Kong. We went to church, and I was a little troubled. Those who were at the sacrament table were dressed in about like you are. Levi's and a sports shirt. What kind of shirt is that? A polo t-shirt. All right. You could have been at the sacrament table that day, and I thought, well, my, these are pretty sloppily dressed to administer such a sacred ordinance. I was wrong, and I pray the Lord's forgiven me of being judgmental. They passed the sacrament. And I noticed they weren't 12-year-old deacons either. Most of them were about maybe 18 years of age. After the sacrament, the bishop stood up, and there was a general authority visiting there, and the bishop said, "Brother so-and-so, who was the speaker today, is sick and can't speak, and so we have visitor here today," and I thought, we're going to hear from this general authority. He didn't call on him. He called on those young men in their Levi's at the sacrament table. They were all Latter-day Saints who were in the United States Navy and in the Marine Corps. They were on their way to combat. They were going to be the first ones into combat and had the highest probability of being killed. They were in port for one day. And what did they do on that one day? They went to church and renewed their covenants. They knew who they were and what they stood for. And they had the courage of those convictions. I was with the President of the United States one time in a meeting with the First Presidency and Quorum of the 12. I wondered what I would do. They had a wonderful meeting. At the end of the meeting, President Hinckley said to the President of the United States, "And do you do this to your neighbors?" President Hinckley did it to the President of the United States. He said, "Mr. President, may I share with you a couple of scriptures?" The President of the United States said, "Sure." President Hinckley then shared two scriptures, one about the divine purposes of this land, and the other one, the divine origins of the U.S. Constitution. And then he said to the President, "Mr. President, may I bear my testimony to you?" Now, how are we doing in the way we do with our friends? And President Hinckley then bore a powerful testimony of the Savior and the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. The fifth thing that I learned is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the key to happiness. Elder Maxwell says that there's only one plan of happiness. All the rest is multiple choice misery. I've thought a lot about that through the years. We are blessed to live in this great land. We are blessed to have the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful to live in the United States of America. Grateful for my citizenship. Elder Ballard came to our mission. Elder Losi, do you remember when he was? Were you there when he was there? Elder Utley, were you there? Do you remember how powerfully he spoke? He spoke for 2 hours, never looked at a note. Sister Ballard told Sister Sutter, "I've been on 700 mission tours with him. I've never heard him speak so powerfully." But he said something in that occasion that I will never forget. He said, "I've been behind the closed doors of the prophet's office. I've been there as the prophet has wept about what we are not doing." And then he said this, "I believe the Savior would like to come, and he's waiting on us." Are you excited about your membership in the Church of Jesus Christ? Are you really excited about it? Do you treasure it? There is no greater blessing available to you on this earth than your membership and your testimony to know that Jesus is the Christ. There's a hymn that expresses my feelings of gratitude more than I can put in words. I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so fully he proffers me. I tremble to know that for me he was crucified, that for me, a sinner, he suffered, he bled and died. I marvel that he would descend from his throne divine to rescue a soul so rebellious and proud as mine, that he should extend his great love unto such as I, sufficient to own, to redeem, and to justify. I think of his hands pierced and bleeding to pay the debt. Such mercy, such love and devotion, can I forget? No, no. I will praise and adore at the mercy seat until at the glorified throne I kneel at his feet. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. I testify to you that he lives, that he is real, that he loves you, that he gave his life so willingly for you and for me, and that no matter what may be out of order in our life, through his grace, because of his atonement, it can all be made right. I testify that Joseph was and is the prophet of this dispensation. He's the prophet of the restoration. And the present Hinckley is the prophet of the Lord today. I testify that the Book of Mormon is the word of the Lord. I love it. We came to love it even more on our mission. And these words from it, King Benjamin speaking to you and to me, when he said, I would that ye should be steadfast and immovable. Then he told us what to do with that. Always abounding in good works. To what end? He told us that Christ the Lord God omnipotent may seal you his, that you may be brought to heaven, that ye may have everlasting salvation and eternal life through the wisdom and power and justice and mercy of him who created all things in heaven and in earth, who is God above all. May we live our lives, brothers and sisters, to warrant all the blessings that Heavenly Father has in store for each of us. You are the hope of Israel. You're the future of the kingdom of God on the earth. May you love the Lord, and may you be in every way steadfast and immovable, and be who you know to be. I love the Lord and express that publicly, and express my love for you as well, and my thanks for the example that you are to me, in his name, even the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Stephen Studdard entitled, Stand for Truth. Our next speaker is Elder Anthony Perkins of the 70, a conference address from October of 2006 entitled, Love.
Children, in pure faith proclaim, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. But sometimes youth and adults do not feel the power of this simple declaration. Satan is the enemy to all righteousness. Thus, he plants doubts about the nature of the Godhead and our relationship with them. Jesus Christ prophesied that in the last days, even the very elect would be deceived. Consider three examples of how Lucifer is laying traps and snares to catch the holy ones of God. The snare of false inadequacy. A faithful young person feels unable to meet the expectations of others. At home and school, she is rarely praised and often criticized. The popular media tells her she is not beautiful enough or smart enough. Every day, this righteous sister questions whether she is an individual worthy of Heavenly Father's love, the Savior's atoning sacrifice, or the Spirit's constant guidance. The snare of exaggerated imperfection. An outstanding missionary feels incapable of meeting the expectations of God. In his mind, this worthy elder imagines a stern Heavenly Father, bound to irrevocable justice, a Savior capable of cleansing others' transgressions, but not this elder's own, and a Holy Ghost unwilling to accompany an imperfect person. the snare of needless guilt. A middle-aged woman is a devoted mother, a loving friend, a faithful church servant, and a frequent temple patron. But in her heart, this sister cannot forgive herself of sins committed years ago that she has repented of and fully resolved with priesthood leaders. She doubts that her life will ever be acceptable to the Lord and has lost hope of eternal life in Heavenly Father's presence. If you have any thoughts and feelings similar to these good saints, I invite you to become as a little child and feel again the great and wonderful love made manifest by the Father and the Son in the coming of the Redeemer into the world. Childlike faith in the perfect love of Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ will divide asunder Satan's snares of inadequacy, imperfection, and guilt. Proverbs teaches, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." May I suggest, in addition to consistent prayers, scripture study, and church and temple attendance, 5 changes to your thoughts and your heart to more fully feel the tender love of God. First, see yourself as a precious child of a loving Father in heaven. Our children with confidence sing, "I am a child of God, and He has sent me here." Little children feel and know what perhaps you have forgotten. You are the beloved son or daughter of Heavenly Father, created in His own image and of immense value, so much so that Jesus Christ gave His life for you. God the Father is merciful and has infinite love for you, despite your faults. Only the voice of Satan will cause you to feel of no value. In contrast, the Holy Ghost will cause you to feel godly sorrow unto repentance in a manner that fills you with hope of positive change. When you feel worthless, remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. Refrain from repeatedly thinking or saying negative words about yourself. There is a clear difference between humility and humiliation. Identify and use your unique talents rather than dwelling on your weakness. Second, place your burdens on Jesus Christ. When you feel overwhelmed by expectations and challenges, do not fight the battle alone. Follow the example of small children and drop to your knees in prayer. Jesus Christ has commanded us, "Look unto me in every thought, doubt not. Fear not." Doubt, fear, and worry indicate we have taken all of life's burdens and anxieties on ourselves. When plagued by thoughts that you are inadequate, confidently say, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Then, as you cheerfully do all things that lie in your power, you can rest assured that the Lord will do the remainder and things will work out all right. The Savior promised, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." As you cast your burden upon the Lord, you will feel the peace of the Spirit. Third, forgive yourself of sins and imperfections. Heavenly Father is not expecting you to become completely perfect in this life. He knew His children would make mistakes as they learned from experience in mortality, but God so loved the world that His plan of happiness provided a merciful Savior. Jesus said, "I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men." Start with yourself and forgive others as well. If God will not remember our repented of sins, then why should we? Avoid time and energy reliving the past. To forgive yourself and others, you must trust the atonement of Jesus Christ. The prophet Zenoch prayed, "Thou art angry, O Lord, with this people, because they will not understand thy mercies, which thou hast bestowed upon them because of thy Son." Our Father in heaven is saddened when we limit the power of His Son's atoning sacrifice. As you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, you can have your guilt swept away. If guilt remains after sincere repentance, believe your priesthood leaders when they declare you to be worthy. Fourth, sustain hope of eternal life. If you imagine that your prior sins, character flaws, and poor decisions prevent you from receiving all of God's blessings, consider the experience of Alma the Elder. Referring to his younger years as an immoral priest for the wicked King Noah, Alma admitted, I myself was caught in a snare and did many things which were abominable in the sight of the Lord, which caused me sore repentance. Yet Alma's repentance was so complete and Christ's atonement so infinite that Alma became a prophet and was promised eternal life. As you do your best to be obedient and repentant, you too can receive a place in the celestial kingdom through the atonement and grace of Jesus Christ. Fifth, find joy each day. One source of joy is service, for when you are busy helping others, you will have less capacity to agonize over your own shortcomings. The Savior wisely taught, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." You will experience greater joy in life as you eradicate adult onset pessimism and substitute childlike optimism. Optimism is a virtue that allows us to see God's loving hand in the details of our life. A favorite hymn counsels, "Count your many blessings, see what God hath done." I testify of Heavenly Father, who in great and wonderful love reaches out to each of his children. I bear witness of Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save us from our inadequacies, imperfections, and sins. I bear testimony of the Holy Ghost, who will accompany the imperfect yet penitent soul. To you faithful and worthy saints who struggle with latter-day snares of the devil, may God grant unto you that your burdens may be light through the joy of his Son. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Anthony Perkins of the 70, entitled Love. Our next speaker and concluding speaker is Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church. This is a conference address from April of 2008, entitled My Words Never Cease. Elder Holland.
Now, in General Conference last October, I said there were two principal reasons the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is accused erroneously of not being Christian. At that time, I addressed one of those doctrinal issues, our scripturally based view of the Godhead. Today, I would like to address the other major doctrine which characterizes our faith, but which causes concern to some, namely the bold assertion that God continues to speak his word and to reveal his truth, revelations which mandate an open canon of scripture. Some Christians, in large measure because of their genuine love for the Bible, have declared that there can be no more authorized scripture beyond the Bible. In thus pronouncing the canon of revelation closed, our friends in some other faiths shut the door on divine expression that we in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints hold dear. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the ongoing guidance received by God's anointed prophets and apostles. Now, imputing no ill will to those who take such a position, nevertheless, we respectfully but resolutely reject such an unscriptural characterization of true Christianity. One of the arguments often used in any defense of a closed canon comes from the concluding verses of the book of Revelation, where it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." However, there is now overwhelming consensus among virtually all biblical scholars that this verse applies only to the book of Revelation, not the whole Bible. Virtually every scholar of our day acknowledges a number of New Testament books that were almost certainly written after John's revelation on the Isle of Patmos was received. Included in this category are at least the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, the three epistles of John, and probably the entire Gospel of John itself. But there's a simpler answer as to why that passage in the final book of the current New Testament cannot apply to the whole Bible. That is because the whole Bible as we know it, one collection of texts bound in a single volume, did not exist when that verse was written. For example, for centuries after John produced his writing, the individual books of the New Testament were in circulation singly or perhaps in combinations with a few other texts, but almost never as a complete collection. Of the entire corpus of 5,366 known Greek New Testament manuscripts, only 35 contain the whole New Testament as we now know it, and 34 of those were compiled after 1000 AD. The fact of the matter is that virtually every prophet of the Old and New Testament has added scripture to that received by his predecessors. If the Old Testament words of Moses were sufficient, as some could have mistakenly thought them to be, then why, for example, the subsequent prophecies of Isaiah or Jeremiah, who follows him, to say nothing of Ezekiel and Daniel, of Joel and Amos and all the rest? If one revelation to one prophet in one moment of time is sufficient for all time, what justifies these many others? Well, what justifies them was made clear by Jehovah himself when he said to Moses, "My works are without end, and my words never cease." One Protestant scholar has inquired tellingly into the erroneous doctrine of a closed canon. He writes, "On what biblical or historical grounds has the inspiration of God been limited to the written documents that the church now calls its Bible? If the Spirit inspired only the written documents of the first century, does that mean the same Spirit does not speak today in the church about matters that are of significant concern?" We humbly ask those same questions. Continuing revelation does not demean nor discredit existing revelation. The Old Testament does not lose its value in our eyes when we're introduced to the New Testament. And the New Testament is only enhanced when we read the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. In considering the additional scripture accepted by Latter-day Saints, we might ask, were those early Christians who for decades had access only to the primitive Gospel of Mark, generally considered to be the first of the New Testament Gospels to be written, were they offended to receive the more detailed accounts set forth later by Matthew and Luke, to say nothing of the unprecedented passages and revelatory emphasis offered later yet by John? Surely they must have rejoiced that ever more convincing evidence of the divinity of Christ kept coming. And so do we rejoice. Please do not misunderstand. We love and revere the Bible, as Elder M. Russell Ballard taught so clearly from this pulpit just 1 year ago. The Bible is the Word of God. It is always identified first in our canon, our standard works. Indeed, it was a divinely ordained encounter with the fifth verse of the first chapter of the book of James that led Joseph Smith to his vision of the Father and the Son, which in turn gave birth to the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our time. But even then, Joseph knew the Bible alone could not be the answer to all the religious questions he and others like him had. As he said in his own words, the ministers of his community were contending, sometimes angrily, over their doctrines. And I quote, "Priest was contending against priest, and convert was contending against convert, in a strife of words and a contest about opinions," he said. "About the only thing these contending religions had in common was, ironically, a belief in the Bible." But as Joseph wrote, "The teachers of religion of the different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question regarding which church was true by an appeal to the Bible. Clearly, the Bible, so frequently described at that time as common ground, was nothing of the kind. Unfortunately, it was a battleground. Thus, one of the great purposes of continuing revelation through living prophets is to declare to the world through additional witnesses that the Bible is true. This is written, an ancient prophet said, speaking of the Book of Mormon, for the intent that you may believe that, speaking of the Bible. In one of the earliest revelations received by Joseph Smith, the Lord said, "Behold, I do not bring the Book of Mormon forth to destroy the Bible, but to build it up." One other point needs to be made. Since it is clear that there were Christians long before there was a New Testament, or even an accumulation of the sayings of Jesus, it cannot therefore be maintained that the Bible is what makes one a Christian. In the words of esteemed New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, quote, "The risen Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel does not say, 'All authority in heaven and on earth is given to the books you are all going to write,' but rather, 'All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me.' In other words, Scripture itself points away from itself and toward the fact that final true authority belongs to God Himself. So the Scriptures are not the ultimate source of knowledge for Latter-day Saints. They are manifestations of the ultimate source. The ultimate source of knowledge and authority for a Latter-day Saint is the living God. The communication of those gifts comes from God as living, vibrant, divine revelation. This doctrine lies at the very heart of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and of our message to the world. It dramatizes the significance of a solemn assembly yesterday in which we sustained Thomas S. Monson as a prophet, a seer, and a revelator. We believe in a God who is engaged in our lives, who is not silent, not absent, nor, as Elijah said of the God of the priests of Baal, is he on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. In this church, even our young primary children recite, "We believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God." In declaring new scripture and continuing revelation, we pray we will never be arrogant or insensitive. But after a sacred vision in a now sacred grove, when that answered in the affirmative the question, "Does God exist?" what Joseph Smith and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints force us to face is the next interrogative, which necessarily follows. Does he speak? We bring the good news that he does, and that he has. With a love and affection born of our Christianity, we invite all to inquire into the wonder of what God has said since biblical times and is saying even now. In a sense, Joseph Smith and his prophetic successors in this church answer the challenge Ralph Waldo Emerson put to the students of the Harvard Divinity School 170 years ago this summer, to that group of the Protestant best and brightest. The great sage of Concord pled that they teach that God is, not was, that he speaketh, not spake. I testify that the heavens are open. I testify that Joseph Smith was and is a prophet of God, that the Book of Mormon is truly another testament of Jesus Christ. I testify that Thomas S. Monson is God's prophet, a modern apostle with the keys of the kingdom in his hands, a man upon whom I personally have seen the mantle fall. I testify that the presence of such authorized prophetic voices and ongoing canonized revelations have been at the heart of the Christian message whenever the authorized ministry of Christ has been on the earth. I testify that such a ministry is on the earth, and it is found in this, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In our heartfelt devotion to Jesus of Nazareth as the very Son of God, the Savior of the world, we invite all to examine what we have received of Him, to join with us, drinking deeply at the well of water, springing up into everlasting life. These constantly flowing reminders that God lives, that He loves us, and that He speaks. I express the deepest personal thanks that His works never end and His words never cease. I bear witness of such divine loving attention and of the recording of it in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from April of 2008 entitled, My Words Never Cease, on Sunday Fireside. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.